Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your infallible, inerrant, inspired word. We pray, Lord, now a spoken, proclaimed word from you. I pray, God, that you'd humbly use me, your servant, to rightly divide and expound upon your holy text, the scripture, this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd use me, and I pray that you'd also open the eyes and the ears, the hearts of your people to embrace your word. Help us, O Lord, not to again be conformed to this world, but to continue to be transformed in our lives by the renewing of our minds based on our prayers and the reading and the proclamation of your word. We ask all of this in Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, last Sunday, we began our study and journey of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that will continue on to chapter 13 and 14. And we are now dealing with the topic of spiritual gifts. Last Sunday, we answered a very important question. The question is, what is the relationship between spiritual gifts and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ? And as I shared with you, what that means is this: Jesus is Lord, Lord of the gifts, and he has sovereignly distributes not only for our own good and prestige, but also for really the good of the church. Jesus gives us the gift not for us, not for our prestige, not for us individually, but he gives gifts to the church for the good of the whole church. And when I use the word church, I mean that in a very local sense. Here at Starkdale, here at this church, and also for the larger church. In the Presbyterian circles, we would say the Presbytery or the General Assembly. But specifically, we're talking about the local church here. And that's why Jesus has given us the gifts. Now, this Sunday, we are going to go a little further in depth in this text by asking a series of questions, as I did last Sunday. So I'm going to give you three questions this morning as we work our way through. But before I do that, I want to reiterate something very, very important that I spoke about last Sunday. If you recall, I made the point, and I want to emphasize again, is this: spiritual gifts is not the mark or the evidence of someone being spiritual. That's not the mark of maturity. Understand, please, that character and the gospel impact. And what is the gospel? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came as God. He came as man. To do what? To die ultimately on the cross to save us from our sins. So that's the gospel. And the gospel has an impact on our lives. And the primary impact on the gospel in our lives is spiritual maturity as a Christian. Understand that the fruit of the Spirit, which is character, the fruit of the Spirit is really what matters to God. It is not the gifts that God gives us. Gifts are important, but it's our character that matters the most. Why do I say that? The great Puritan, greater than even Jonathan Edwards, the greatest of all Puritans, John Owen, he was the Calvin to the English Puritans. He said this about gifts, quote, "There can be gifts in our lives without graces." Wow. In other words, we can have the gifts from God, but yet it's possible for us to lack saving grace. That kind of blows my mind. But the example of that, I think, is from Judas. Wasn't Judas a perfect example of a man who obviously did not have character? He was the treasurer, by the way, and he stole money. This is a man that lacked all character, a man that was not born again in any sense, but yet Judas was a man that was called by Jesus to be part of his inner circle, a man that Jesus, in fact, gifted. You remember the original 12, and he told them to go out and preach the gospel and do healings and cast out demons. Did you know that Judas was one of the men that went out and did healings and cast out demons, but yet Judas lacked any fruit? Let me share with you the distinction between fruit and gifts from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself has done this. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 15 through 23 says this. I want y'all to read this later on and think about this. Jesus here in verse 15 talks about false prophets. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So So how do you distinguish a wolf? That is a false preacher, a false pastor. How do you distinguish someone like that from someone who's genuine? Is it the gifts? Well, Jesus says here, by no means. Jesus says, it's the fruit that you'll know them. Verse 16. You will recognize them by what? Fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Makes sense, doesn't it? He says every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is talking about hell. Every false teacher that does not bear good fruit dies and goes to a devil's hell. Jesus says in verse 20, thus you will recognize them by what? Fruit. Didn't Jesus say in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches, bear good fruit. How do we bear fruit? Because we're in Jesus. Jesus there is talking about the doctrine of the union and communion with him. We can do nothing without Jesus. Amen. We cannot repent. We cannot have faith. We cannot have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. None of these fruits, as is delineated in Galatians, can we have without being connected to Jesus. Jesus says character is the mark. But what about gifts? Jesus says this right after verse 20, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, what day? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. The term there, Lord, Lord, is a term of endearment. You know, if you want to, like in German, you have different ways of addressing people. Like we say, Mr. German has something like that. Very formal language. You just don't say a person's name. Well, the way that you would show someone that you knew them very well, that you were intimate, you'd say their name twice. So it says here, many will say to me, Jesus, Lord, Lord. Then watch. Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus says, my true disciples will be people of character. But works, well, anybody can do works. Jesus, in fact, said there will be many in the last days who've done these works, who's been gifted. I can imagine Jesus thinking of Judas right here. Many have cast out demons. Remember what I said, that Satan has his counterfeit gifts. We'll talk more about that again next week. His counterfeit gifts. And there's many people who are gifted with these counterfeit gifts. But Jesus said, they will come to me, even though they've done it in my name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Man, I don't know about you. That really settles me. That really sort of wakes me up and tells me really what matters the most. It's not gifts, but character. But back to gifts. Back to gifts. Gifts are important because that's why Jesus gives the gifts to the church. Well, let me give you my three questions this morning to help you unlock this passage, if I will. First question this morning is about gifts. What is the source of spiritual gifts? What is the source of spiritual gifts? Simply put, the source of gifts is God. God gives us, and God determines the gifts that we have. In verse 11, I'm going to give you verse 11, 18, 25, and 28. So if you have your Bible, you can read further into the passage. In verse 11 that I gave you this morning, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives according to the Holy Spirit's will. You can't look at the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, why didn't you give me that gift? I'd much rather have that gift than this gift. That's not for you to ask. It's not for you to say. It's the Holy Spirit that gives according to his will. Verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases. It is God who has set you as a members in the church. Verse 25. And there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. Watch. Apostles, prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Now, what's up with this? God is not only the source here of our gifts, but understand, related to this, God is the organizing principle. That is, God is the unity. God is the one that brings us together. God is the unity in the midst of diversity. Now, this reminds me of creation. Remember creation? You got all these different things that God created, but what brings everything together? God. Did you know in the Middle Ages, when people studied all these different academic disciplines, did you know where the idea of the university came from? The idea of the university came from the idea that you've got all of these diverse academic disciplines, but there's something that unifies these disciplines. You know what it was? God. In fact, that was the reason why in the Middle Ages or the medieval times, theology was at the top of academic disciplines. Then from there, you would have philosophy and all the other disciplines that you would study in academia. And that's where we get the idea of a university. In the midst of all this diversity of academic disciplines, you've got God who puts it all together. Sadly to say, our universities today, especially since the Enlightenment, are not universities. They're just diversities. All you've got is this discipline over against this discipline. And how does economics combine with sociology? How does sociology combine with psychology? You've got all these different disciplines who are vying for what? Prominence. You ask anybody, whether they're a physicist or a biologist or economist. You talk to economists, they reduce everything to what? Everything to economics. You talk to a mathematician, they reduce everything to math. You talk to a physicist, they reduce all reality into physics. Why do they do that? Because there's no unifying principle in our world anymore, in the world of academia. There's just this vast diversity. And it's sad, because God didn't create this world that way. And it's the same with the church. God has blessed His church with a diversity of wonderful gifts. Well, what brings it together? God. And that's simply all that Paul is saying. And we can see this in verse 4, 5, and 6. Paul says, there are a diversity of gifts, but what? The same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but what? The same Lord. There are divisions or diversities of activities, but what? It is the same God who works all in all. So, the first part, God is the source, and God is the unifying principle that brings it all together. Second question, who gets the spiritual gifts? Is it only special people, unique people? You know, there's people who are just different. You know, you think of these Renaissance men of the 1600s. You know, what made the 17th century so phenomenal is that you've got these Renaissance men who are gifted with so many different gifted ways. In that century, you had the greatest theologians, the greatest political philosophers, the greatest physicists. You had Newton and all these guys, right? Is it special people like that that God has gifted, or has God gifted everyone? Watch what it says here in verse 6. And there are diversities of activity, but it is the same God who does what? Who works all in all. You see the all in all there? In verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Why? For the profit of all. In verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Did you notice that? Did you notice what Paul's saying here? All in all, to each one individually, this means every single Christian this morning has been given a spiritual gift. Paul is not saying everyone has the same gift. He is saying everyone here this morning has been gifted with at least one spiritual gift, and most likely more. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that there are no, and I said this last Sunday, there are no spiritual elites. There are no chosen few who have been gifted and then the rest of us have been left out. That doesn't exist in the church. Do y'all remember when you were kids? You may not remember. I do. Y'all remember when you were kids and say you were playing baseball and then all of a sudden you got these two captains of the teams, and during the first couple rounds, the captains, who do the captains choose? They choose all the really gifted players that they wanted. Then after that, then the captains would choose the rest of us. The rest of us that really are not gifted players, less than gifted players. Have anybody ever experienced that? I remember as a kid, we would show up at family reunions. And I was the oldest of my cousins, but then there were other cousins that were a lot older than us. And of course, I would be, 8, 9, 10 years old, and all the big cousins would get together, and they would choose all the big cousins, and guess who was out last? Me and the rest of my younger cousins. You know, I'm thinking, come on, guys. It wasn't until I got a little older that I can do something for them. Then they're like, all right, Carl, we'll let you in. Everybody experienced that? Let me just say very simply, Paul is saying that God doesn't work that way. What Paul is saying is that God has personally selected each and every single person to election. And Christ, by way of the Holy Spirit, has gifted each and every person here to work and serve on his team known as the church. Now, there's two things I want to emphasize in light of that. First, don't sit here this morning thinking too highly of yourself because God has gifted you in a way that very few other people have been gifted. That's one. This was a big problem in the church of Corinth. There was a number of Corinthian Christians who had placed a very high premium on certain type of gifts. They sort of got gifts that were dramatic, the gifts that were supernatural in their nature, speaking gifts of tongues. In the church of Corinth, the gifts that they valorized the most was speaking in tongues. That was way up. Why? Because it was over the top and dramatic. Next to that, gifts was miracles. Why? Because people can see miracles. Any of y'all ever seen a miracle before? You know, it's pretty neat. I've never seen one, an actual one. But if you just see a miracle, that's showy and dramatic. Next to miracles were prophecy. You know, prophecy is just not something anybody can do. And then below that, these gifts were the speaking gifts. Teaching gifts, the preaching gifts, they were below that. They weren't as valorized to the Corinthians. And then right below that was the service gifts, you know, administration. Administration is not all that showy, but it's necessary for the church. And this is how they sort of had their hierarchy of gifts. And if you were speaking in tongues as opposed to a good administrator, well, that's the gift that everybody would want. Now, what is wrong with that? Why was that? It was because in the Greek pagan culture, it taught that the more ecstatic you were, and the more you were given over to emotions to override your intellect, the closer you were with the gods. Do y'all remember early on in this teaching, I taught you that in the Greek culture, that one of the ways that you got in contact with the divine was through asceticism. And asceticism was the way of denying yourself certain goods. And if you deny yourself, that was a way of communing with the gods. And that sort of idea had gotten to the church of Corinth. And you remember what I was saying in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians 1 through 7, where there was married couples and they were being taught that if you want to get closer to God, you have to do away with all intimacy. And the reason they did that, because that was an ascetic form of religion, and they believed that that got you closer to the divine. Now, where would the church get that ridiculous idea? From the world. In the same way that asceticism got in, there was another school of thought that taught about ecstatic experience. Later on, I will say more and more about this, but ecstatic experience is where your emotions short-circuit your mind. You're all heart without any head. And the higher forms of spirituality is where the mind is set aside, where you're not thinking, and all you're doing is having emotions and feelings. Now, why was that rampant at that time? Well, back in those days, there were a thing called mystery cults. And mystery cults were rampant, very rampant in the ancient world. Historian Michael Green says this, quote, "Suppose the more a man loses self-possession, the more inspired by God he must be to deny God his place in the rational." In other words, just set aside your brain and let God kind of take possession of your emotions. He says, to suppose that non-personal eruptions of ruach or spirit are the marks of inspiration is to forget that it is the Spirit of Jesus with whom we are dealing, implied that Jesus is not irrational. Any such depersonalization of the Spirit is also disparagement of the ethical, as if it doesn't really matter how you behave so long as you have the mark of divine inspiration upon you. In other words, the mind doesn't matter, and how you ethically live your life doesn't matter. What matters is that you get really overwhelmed with emotion during your worship service. Now, more will be said about this mark, but as a sort of a quick side note application, let me say that too many churches today, content is trumped by feelings in worship. Let me say that again. Across evangelical churches today, content is not what matters. What matters is our feelings in worship. Another way to say this is that doctrine and biblical exposition is minimized in favor of an experience with God. And usually that experience comes by way of music. The churches have so minimized expository application of Scripture and have so minimized doctrine, but has exalted feelings which are driven by music. We all know music does that, do we not? Doesn't music have a way of really, really capturing your heart? But that's a problem, a big problem. This is where music in the church has become an idol. It's idolatry to worship God that way. Let me give you an example. As you know, I wasn't born Pentecostal. I was Southern Baptist. But later on, in my most formative years, I was raised Pentecostal, charismatic, in fact. And I remember in my Pentecostal day, the preacher was leading the congregation in a song. And the band, we had a band at that time, and the band would sing this song, real short song, over and over, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. And I remember the band had stopped, and the pastor said this. He says, "Don't stop. Keep going. I feel like the Spirit is almost here," unquote. How many of you have ever experienced that before? Ever seen that before? You know my attitude then? My attitude is this. I'm sorry, but circling the block 3 times more won't make the Spirit show up. If the Spirit ain't here now, the Spirit ain't coming. I know that's bad English, but it's true, isn't it? We can't manipulate the Spirit, but unfortunately, this is what we do many times. We've so exalted music that it's devoid of theological content, and it's all about the emotions. Beloved, let me say, this is why as your pastor, and this is why as your elders in this church and leaders in this church, especially over music, we make sure that the content, the theology, takes place over what a particular music sounds like or makes us feel like. I've said it many times, in Christ Alone, that great new hymn of the church, what makes that song bring tears to me is not the music. It's the theology. It gives us the gospel, and it breaks me. This is what the old hymns of the church have done. And this is why usually the hymns are so good, because so many of them, not all, but so many of them have deep, good, solid theology that engages the mind. It's interesting in Paul when he talks about do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So many people are conformed to this world based on feelings. People don't think anymore. All emotions. And our music reflects that. But Paul says, be transformed by how? The mind, our thinking process. So beloved, may we all do that. May we be very careful when it comes to that. Now more will be said about this as we work our way through these chapters. But let me give you the last question. Question number 3. Why are spiritual gifts given? Really, what is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Well, in 1 Corinthians, as well as in 1 Peter, both Paul and Peter tells us why spiritual gifts are given. In verse 7 of our text this morning, Paul says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? The common good. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, what does this mean for us? This is my last point. And next Sunday, we will talk about the gifts themselves and what are the gifts. Well, let me end with this. The gifts that God gives us are not for private use. They are for public use. The public use is for building up the body of Christ. The body of Christ, which is the church, is to build up and to exercise each Christian. And as we exercise our gifts, we use it for the common good of the body. Example of this is from Ephesians chapter 4. Let me do a little running commentary as I'm going through that, and then I'll have a conclusion. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, listen very carefully. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and Paul now quotes an Old Testament psalm, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, originally in that psalm, it doesn't say he gave gifts, that God, but it says God received gifts. One time I had to write a 20-page paper on this particular psalm and why did Paul change the wording around. Just to kind of break it down for you, it's pretty simple. The same Hebrew word that says give is the same one that can say receive. So Paul takes this psalm that applies to God going and conquering. This is the great conquering God. And what does God do? When God conquers, like any great conquering warrior, he takes what is his. But then what does a good king do once he takes what is his? Then he gives it to his people. And that's why Paul changes it from taking to giving. And listen carefully what Paul says in verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth. It's talking about Jesus. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all in the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now watch, verse 11. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. In fact, pastor teacher is one gift, pastor teacher together. To do what? Now watch, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. There we go. Who's responsible for doing the work of the ministry? Is it your pastor? No. It's you guys. Paul says it very clearly that pastors, apostles of that day, prophets of that day, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip you to do the work of ministry. And then he goes on, for the building up of the body of Christ, that's our job together. Until when? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose of the gifts and the purpose of the ministry is so that you and I would be like Jesus. Jesus is in the perfect image of God, is the perfect God-man, and we're to reflect that. In verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I want to stop right there. Beloved, we live in an age where too many Christians are immature. How is that? You're blown to and fro, left and back. I have a friend of mine, a Christian friend. And unfortunately, I've never seen such a person vacillate as much as this person. Back to and fro. One day he's for this, next day he's for that. Beloved, that's not how Christians should be. The purpose of the body of Christ is so that we may grow up not to be thrown about by deceitful doctrines. In fact, Scripture tells us that in the last days there will be an increasing number of false teachers, an increasing number of false teachings. And what is the purpose of that? So you, the Christian people, will be going back and forth, lost. That's why the body of Christ is so important. So Paul says we need to be built up so that we will not be given in to craftiness and deceitful schemes. In verse 15, rather, Paul says, speak the truth in love. There you go. Speak the truth in love. This is hard to do, isn't it not? I always say I have a gift. One of my gifts I have is the gift of being snarky. Anybody else have the gift of snarkiness? You know, sarcasm. Now, before I put that down, Jesus was the best at sarcasm. Nobody was better than him. John the Baptist was pretty good. You know who else was pretty good? Elijah. Go back to when he competed against the false prophets. He literally mocked them. In the original Hebrew, it's actually funny what he says to them. The prophets of old were sarcastic, but if you're anything like me, your spiritual gift of sarcasm is really flesh. You ever felt that way? You know, many times I have to be very careful with that, that our sarcasm can become a form of pride, a form of not love, but hate. So Paul says here, and what does he say? Speak the truth in what? In love, always in love. He says, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds up itself up in love. There you go. I just kind of gave you a cannonball run exposition of Ephesians, but what Paul is saying there is exactly what he's saying here in Corinthians. So in conclusion, I mean it this time. I want to give you some homework. Anybody like homework? I'm going to give you some homework. I won't grade you, don't worry. I'm going to give you some homework. Throughout our study on spiritual gifts, I want you to pray and I want you to settle in your mind with God your place in the body of Christ. And when I say the body of Christ, I'm talking about here at Starkdale. What gifts has God given you to exercise for the common good of Starkdale? I don't want to hear you telling me none, because you all have at least one or more. But I want you to pray about it. And believe me, the Holy Spirit will bring to light all the many gifts. I'm going to bring this up next week. But in the Bible, there is no exhaustive lists of gifts. I think it names maybe 19. But I bet you there's hundreds of gifts. The reason why Paul doesn't exhaust it is because you can't exhaust the Holy Spirit and what God can do in a church. So I want you to do your homework. I want you to pray to God, that you'd ask God, God, what is truly my gift? My prayer is that by the time we come to an end in chapter 14, we will have a better grasp of our gifts, not just the idea of gifts. This is just not a theology lesson for theology lesson's sake, but to understand what your gift is and use them for the common good here at Starkdale and also for the common good of the church at large, and always, always, always for the good and the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for this timely message for us in the church. Lord, thank you, Father, for gifting your church, gifting us as Christians with the gifts that we have. Lord, thank you, Father, for the many people here that do exercise their spiritual gifts for the good here at Starkdale. But, Lord, I pray that through this series and this studies, that, Lord, you bring to light even more gifts that may be latent and dormant. Lord, I pray that you bring them to light in us. Oh, Lord, that we would find out what they are and use them as we are called to do for the good of the church, for the common good, as Paul says here at Starkdale. Oh, Lord, it's our prayer, Lord, that you would work revival in the midst of us. But it's also our prayer, Lord, that you'd use us to do this as well. So, Father God, we ask this humbly. In Christ's name, amen and amen.